Good morning. It's Friday morning, April the 17th, and we're coming to you again from the empty sanctuary at Grace Community Church in the middle of still our separation during this pandemic. If you're keeping up, the president and his COVID-19 council announced yesterday what we might term as a light at the end of the tunnel, and that's encouraging on lots of fronts, certainly on the consideration of the mitigation of this virus, and that fewer lives will be lost as a result of that. But also, the economic turmoil that has ushered in as a result of it, it looks like all of those things might return to some kind of a new normal they're talking about. And in the first phase of that rollout, of course, is the getting back together of houses of worship, of Christians able to assemble together. So we'll begin thinking probably even the next few days about what that might look like when it happens in a few weeks, because they're also talking about still practicing some pretty extreme measures of social distancing, and how will that work actually when we assemble together. But we'll keep you up to speed on what's happening there and let you know where we're going to head. We've been taking questions. Thanks for sending questions over. I hope you'll keep that up. It's going to keep me busy over the next coming days trying to answer these questions. Some will be simpler, I expect, and we can do a few together. Yesterday we kind of got wrapped around the church and state matter again, and that was time, I hope, well spent. But today the question comes about covenants, and what is the importance of covenants as it regards Christian theology, as it regards Christianity. So we're going to start I'm going to start with my answer by taking us to a text. So if you can find a Bible, it'll be good to take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and find there verse 11. Now, the writer of Hebrews is dealing a lot with the matter of covenants, a new and a better mediator, which is Christ. And so impossible in a short answer to a question to open all that up. But here's a place where we can drill down and just build a basic understanding of the covenants and their importance. So look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, Hebrews, so rich in its language and dealing with these deep and profound theological issues. This text makes clear in verse 15 a distinction between at least two covenants. Notice there is the new covenant, verse 15, and then it's contrasted with the first covenant, also there in verse 15. That first covenant, of course, at least in the immediate context of Hebrews here, certainly refers to the Mosaic covenant. He speaks of Moses down in verse 19. You can see that. But then there is this new covenant. And just as certainly, that's a clear reference to the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But notice, and this is really the question, notice how central to the work of Christ, or Christianity, is the idea of covenant. So let's start here. What is a covenant? And most of you would have an answer that would be certainly a fair definition. It's a promise. It's an agreement, really, between two parties. It has attending expectations and then benefits. Those expectations might be called laws or restrictions, and then the benefits if both parties meet those expectations. It's also sometimes referred to this way. It's the if this, then this kind of language. That's the language that you think about, that you can look for in Scripture. Even sometimes when the word covenant's not there, you still see covenant language. And this is where it can get a little bit confusing. The scripture outlines far more than just two covenants between God and man. God condescending to make a promise or to offer a benefit that's bound up in a covenant. We can think, of course, of Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. Or we can go to Moses, which I think is the context here, at least the immediate context. We call that the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant because it was delivered there on Mount Sinai. There's the Davidic covenant. That's the promise to give David a throne that would be eternal. Of course, there's the New Covenant. And all of this language takes us down a path of the first, which is what the writer of Hebrews says, or the new, the writer of Hebrews again referring to. All right, so historically, the Christian church has presented, usually in a context of systematic theology, a two-covenant perspective, or sometimes a three-covenant perspective. Those two primary covenants, and that's really talking about relationship between God and man, are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There is a third covenant, which we'll talk about, and that's called the covenant of redemption. But follow this with those two covenants. The question that was asked is, what impact does covenant or covenants have on our theology, on our Christian conviction? And this would be my answer. A massive, almost immeasurable impact. First, when we take the idea of God and man in view together, we have what's been historically called the covenant of works. And that's the covenant, the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. And while you can go back and read the Genesis text, you won't find the word covenant in the text, but you have the elements of a covenant. This is a command, don't eat of this tree, and this is the effect, you will die. In other words, that's the breaking of the covenant and its results. If you keep the covenant, if you obey God, then the blessings were eternal. There was the eternal relationship with God. So this original relationship between God and Adam was an intimate relationship. It was profound. We think of Adam walking with God in the cool of the evening through the garden, but it was also probationary. In other words, it existed in the confines of a covenant. The eternal benefits of that covenant could only be gained by Adam keeping the requirements. And of course, we know Adam failed. And when he failed, he plunged all humanity into destruction, into ultimate condemnation. All right, now follow this carefully. Important. The covenant of works is historical language that can often be confused. Because, and this is really important to the question, because any agreement between God and man, which is his creature, is always a gracious agreement. You see, it's only grace that would have ever caused God to stoop to grant to his creatures any blessing or benefit. So always keep that in mind. There's no such thing as a covenant of works in that sense. But in the practical sense, it was a covenant of works in that Adam had to accomplish the obedience. He had to work in order to enjoy the benefits. Sometimes it's asked in really more philosophical circles. Could Adam have gained eternal life for himself and his offspring through the obedience of the covenant of works? And the answer, of course, as far as we can understand it in God's revelation, is yes. Because if his disobedience affected everybody, and it did, because he was our head, our federal headship, then we have to assume his obedience would also have affected everybody. But as I said, that's a philosophical question. That's not a theological question, because theology is always ground up in the revelation of God and what he actually has done in his work among his creation. And Adam did fall, and that's what we have to apply to our theology. Okay, so what we've said is there was a covenant of works, and Adam violated the covenant. And then God acted in grace. He spared Adam and Eve. He covered their sin, visibly even, with a sacrificed animal. And since that covenant of works and the fall that it ushered in, no relationship with God is possible between man and God outside of grace. And therefore, we call any relationship with God outside or on this side of the fall the second covenant, or the covenant of grace. And it starts to unfold its umbrella, and it's a large umbrella, because under the umbrella of the covenant of grace is the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the new covenant. They all exist under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. That's God acting in grace to establish and maintain a relationship with a now fallen creation. Now back to Hebrews real quickly, and maybe your Bible's still laying open there. It says Jesus was the mediator of this new covenant, a better covenant. In fact, verse 12, he obtains eternal redemption. In verse 14, he cleanses your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God. And verse 15, a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And then at the beginning of verse 15, he is the mediator, therefore, of a new covenant. Now, some things to note there. The new covenant contrasted with the first covenant, considering what the first covenant might have gained, which was an eternal inheritance, this new covenant has gained. So the covenant of works broken by Adam, that's the transgression that brought death, which the writer is referring to here. This new covenant is so much better than that. It's far better than that. And all other covenants, we might even say. Because the mediator in this case became the sacrifice. The mediator, Christ himself, fully satisfies everything that God demanded in the first covenant, so that everyone who's chosen can then be included in that new covenant, and they would receive the promise, the eternal inheritance. Now, you got to be careful here. As we said before, the covenant of works is in fact itself a gracious covenant, because God to agree in any sense with his creatures would be an act of grace. Well, in the same way, this new covenant of grace, it's also a covenant of works. In other words, it's kept by works. It's not kept by our works, but it's kept by his works. The perfect work of Christ. He kept all the requirements of the first covenant completely and perfectly. And that's why we say, when we apply covenant perspective to our Christianity, that it isn't just the death of Jesus that saves us. That's his paying his penalty, or the penalty for the violation of the covenant. But it's also the life of Jesus that saves us, because he kept and obeyed all the requirements of the first covenant. And that's why when you read in your New Testament, you see this language: Christ becomes the second Adam, or the better Adam. So I hope you're still holding on to the question. Covenant, an agreement that binds two parties together, in this case God and man. First, a covenant of works. Man has to meet the demands to enjoy the benefits. Man fails to do that. God then, in grace, reveals a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And it's mediated throughout the history of redemption, first through sacrifice of animals, only a picture of what would one day be required, which was a once-for-all sacrifice, and that would be of Christ himself. So ultimately and finally, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, is mediated through Christ, who kept the covenant of works, paid the violation price for all who are chosen, for all who will believe. And so it's a much better covenant. And this is important. It's a better covenant because it doesn't take us back to paradise. And sometimes we say that, paradise regained. It's far better than that. Because you see, if in your salvation all you got was the benefit of being like Adam again, then you'd be moved from failure and condemnation back to probation. And now you'd have to keep the covenant to stay in relationship with God the same way Adam had to keep the covenant to stay in relationship with God. And I would just say to a Christian, who wants that kind of relationship? And that's why this covenant, the new covenant, is so much better, because it takes you beyond Adam's probation and puts you into the certain realization of the benefits of eternal inheritance. Now, I know this is a long answer, but there's one more element. And this is perhaps the most profound and maybe even at the same time the most neglected aspect in Christian teaching and interaction around this question of the covenants of God. And that's this. before the agreement between God and Adam, God and creature, the covenant of works, and before Christ having come and satisfying that covenant of works and ratifying all of its demands and benefits, before creation itself, the Godhead, the Trinity, entered into covenant with one another. And the Father is seen as the establisher, or the one who issued the decree to call to himself a people, watch this, a people redeemed. And that eternal decree would require an agreement then among the Godhead. God the Father would decree redemption. God the Son would agree to provide the price for redemption. And God the Holy Spirit would agree to apply the redemption to the hearts of those who are chosen. And they act, as they can only act, in perfect agreement, in perfect covenant. And that's referred to, historically, as the covenant of redemption. In this way, listen carefully, in this way we understand that from an eternal perspective, there has always and only been one covenant, the eternal covenant between the Trinity to extend grace to mankind. Christ was keeping that covenant. Christ was honoring that eternal promise. That's what drove him to the cross. That's what led him to cry out in the garden to his Father, "Is there another way?" But also at the same time to gladly submit to the Father in saying, "Not my will, but your will, your demand, according to the covenant of redemption. Let that will be done." A covenant of redemption is what bound Christ to the path of our salvation. So covenant, a question far deeper and wider than a 15 or 20 minute Q&A, but what a blessing to the believer. And a couple of things I'll say. Number one, covenant and covenants can be twisted and has often throughout the history of the church been twisted into something other than grace, something other than Christ's satisfaction. So watch for that in your theology, in your personal studies. When you step into the covenant dialogue, you're gonna be exposed to a myriad of confusions and even heresies. There are many in Christian circles who want to offer Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, only to then bind the believer back to the old covenant of works or of law. And you know what that looks like when somebody does it in your life, and you also know how easy it is for you and I to do that. And that happens because we don't understand the covenant of redemption. It happens because we don't even understand the Mosaic covenant, which is inevitably what believers are trying to bind other believers to. Failing to see that even the Mosaic covenant is under the umbrella of the covenant of grace, it happened after the deliverance, but also failing to see that while it had stipulations that had to be kept in order to receive the benefit, it was never expected that any eternal benefit could ever be obtained by the keeping of it. That was never going to happen. It was only a picture painting for us the full extent of Christ's obedience. In other words, Christ didn't just come and keep a simple covenant of works that Adam had broken, refusing to eat from a tree. He came and kept the Mosaic expression even of the Father's commands. He kept the law fully for us. So be careful in covenant language that it not lead you to be bound again. That covenant, the Mosaic covenant, still lives, and it lives for our good, but it never, ever could have lived, nor does it still live for our justification. For if a law could save us, it would have saved us, but it couldn't, because we're sinners bound to fail. And it's only through the perfect obedience of Christ that we can have relationship, agreement with God. So I hope that helps. Perhaps a full series on the covenants would benefit our fellowship in the days ahead. And we'll consider doing that. Well, next time, money, finance. In an economic meltdown, how should the Christian handle their money? How should they give it? How should they spend it? And we'll talk about all of that.